Go ahead and have a seat if you would. Well, I'd like to welcome you this morning as well. My name is Dennis. I'm one of the pastors here as well. And we're just glad you're here with us. If you're a first-time visitor and I haven't met you, I just want to say we're glad you're here and glad you're a part of this with us today. And just want to thank the team for the leadership this morning in worship. And I could just, you know, anytime I hear that song, I could just stop and go home, you know. So maybe you're saying, good, let's go home. But I worked hard on the sermon, so I'd like to give you a little bit of it at least. But what a good summary of what happened last week and over the last number of weeks as we built towards Easter. This idea, I mean, the song is so wonderfully written just from the heart of, you know, how I can't even imagine this kind of deep love the Father has for us. And yet the theology in it is so deep about the price that was paid, the ransom that was paid on our behalf. And that's why we've been going through this study in Romans. And every week when I put this background in, I think, I don't like that. I don't like that picture. I don't like that title. But I created both of them. So maybe next week we'll have something new up there. But I want to remind us of where we're coming from. We've been in this study of Romans now. I think this is week 7. And we just, you know, worked out perfectly to get to Romans chapter 6 last week with Easter. And just very fitting for the day we had, for the baptisms that we took part in. What a just a glorious day that was. But it is all around this idea that we really want to understand the gospel. And we want to be able to be gospel storytellers. And we want to be able to point out the gospel in our own life. And we want to be able to help other people see the gospel coming into and breaking through and breaking out of their own lives as well. So as we start, I just want to remind us of kind of where the bigger picture, and then I want to kind of sift down to a review of last week real quickly, and then we'll get into the passage. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and start getting them out or firing them up or turning them on or whatever you do to your Bible these days, and turn to Romans chapter 7, because that's where we'll be today. But we come from this idea that we are people of the gospel and that Romans is written so we would understand the fullness of the gospel. And this gospel, as we are defining it, is the fact that we are an imperfect people clinging to the perfect Christ, being made perfect by the Holy Spirit, and then helping other imperfect people. And some would say, well, it's helping other imperfect people. That's kind of an add-on. But you know what? The gospel is in part in place so we can be made right with God, so we can help other people find their way back into a right and proper relationship with our God, our Creator, our Savior. So that's not a bad thing. And then we have this idea of gospel storytelling, that we want to be able to point out in our own life, and as I said, point out in other people's lives for them if they can't see it, where God has broken in, the in through and out. God has broken into my life. And we've spent the first 5 chapters of Romans saying, this is why we need God to break in. If I can give a synopsis of the first 5 chapters of Romans, it's that we're all hooped without Jesus. Simply, we cannot do it on our own. We can't earn our way to him. We can't work our way to him. We can't strive harder or do anything. We've talked about it. And Paul is continuously repeating that thought. Jew, Gentile alike, doesn't matter what religion you have, doesn't matter what law you've had, doesn't matter what signs you've been a part of in your past growing up as a Jewish person or whatever. Jew, Gentile alike, we're all lost and in need of a savior, and we cannot be our own savior. So those first 5 chapters are dealing with that. And now, starting last week, we didn't really mention this last week because it was Easter, but starting in chapter 6 of Romans through chapter 11 of Romans, Paul is going to be addressing this issue of the gospel breaking through the muck of our lives and the crap of our lives and all the stuff that's wrong and trying to make that stuff right. So the first part, verses or chapters 1 through 5, is the idea of justification. This idea that we are made right only through the sacrifice and the atonement paid by Christ on the cross and through his resurrection. And then the second part is that idea of sanctification, that we are in the constant process of being made holy. We're seen as righteous in God's mind, but we're being made holy as time goes on. Because if you are like me, you may say, I've given my life to Christ. I've accepted his gift. It's rich. It's wonderful. And yet I still sin, and I still stumble in what my life knew so well for so long, and which my natural humanness wants to drive me to, which is sin. So in this, you know, next five chapters, starting last week and into chapter 11, we're talking about this idea of God breaking through the stuff of our life. And then starting in chapter 12 through chapter 16 of Romans, Paul will be addressing this issue of the gospel breaking out, the gospel being let loose through us as God's people, that we might be people of reconciliation. We might be ambassadors for Christ. We might see all those things happening that God has called us to. So that's a wonderful process that Paul is working through here. The gospel must break in and save us from ourselves, because we can't save ourselves. The gospel must break through all the problems and sin of our life in a constant sanctification being made holy process for us. And then the gospel is in us that it might break out and that we might be on task for God. And that's what we're working through, and that's what we want to understand. And I want you, and I want me, I want all of us to be able to understand how to be gospel storytellers. That, I was talking with Dustin's father last week. He was here for the weekend, and he was here during their practice on Thursday night. We were talking, and you know, it was just one of those things affirming of what we've been talking about, that Brian says to me, he says, "Dennis, I've been thinking about how do we make a difference for the gospel in our world." And he says, "I finally realized it's just simply telling my story. That's the best way I can make a difference with the gospel, is just to learn to tell my story to other people." And I went, that's what we're talking about. If we can tell people how God has broken in because I needed him, and how he's broken through despite the fact that I've had this stuff in my life for years, and how he's continuously breaking through when those things build back up, and how he's breaking out so I can share the love of God with other people, that is gospel storytelling. And then to be able to point to somebody and say, "But I see God breaking into your life. I see God breaking through the crud of your life. And God wants to break out through your life and be a witness for him and for his glory through you." And there's nothing more enjoyable to see somebody come to wrestle with this idea that maybe I do need Jesus. Maybe I do need a savior. Maybe I can't do it on my own. But yet he's going to slowly but surely change me. But still there's all this stuff in my life. And yet I want to tell people about him and to broadcast that. That's just an amazing thing. And I love to see that. I want to remind us what we talked about last week. We talked about this idea in chapter 6 that we have died to sin and we are alive in Christ. That we, when we come to believe what Jesus has done, we have come to believe and understand what he has accomplished for us, and we accept the idea of the gospel, and that he can change us like nothing else can. That we die to that sin, and we're born united with him in his resurrection. And that we are made in union with him. And just as he has died to sin and risen on the third day, we have died to sin and we rise to new, or as we talked about last week, true life. The life that you were created for. And that is the picture that we need to hold on to. That the sin nature, while we still struggle with it, we've died to it. Its power and its penalty over us is gone. And we now hold on to this idea that we can be alive in new and true life with Christ. And to present that in a different way, I just want to read to you. We don't have this on the screen, and you can turn if you want or just listen to this. But this is out of Matthew chapter 3, talking about the baptism of Jesus. It said, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so. Now it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.'" So what does new life in Christ look like for us? It looks like this, that when we have accepted Jesus and accepted his gift and we have been united with him, grafted into him, whatever term you want to look at, it's as if we were coming out of that water with Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes upon us not looking like a dove, but flying like a dove. That's, you know, we're going to think it's a dove coming down. It's not a dove. It's the Holy Spirit, who's a person of the Trinity, coming down, fluttering like a dove or something. I don't know. I don't know what he was doing, but it comes like a dove, not as a dove, but like a dove, and settles in us. And then we hear the words of the Father saying, "This is my son, this is my daughter, whom I love. With him or her, I am well pleased." Can you imagine that for our lives, despite the garbage in our life, that the Holy Spirit comes upon us when we believe what Jesus has done to give us all that we need to make it through life and through sanctification? And at the same time, he looks at us and sees the righteousness of God, not the dirtiness of Dennis. And Messy Marv. Marv sent me a nice encouraging note and said, "You called yourself Dirty Dennis." He signed it Messy Marv. So not to call you out, Marv, but we're all messy. We're all dirty. But he doesn't see the dirt. He sees his son. And he sees all of us as his sons and daughters, in whom he loves and with whom he's well pleased. We can't lose sight of that. That's what this is all about. Well, then we pick up in this chapter in Romans here. So you've got your Bibles once again. Turn to chapter 7. There's kind of three parts to this passage, three main parts, and then one kind of conclusion. The first part is a little bit of theology that kind of goes back to chapter 6 and chapter 5 and kind of wraps up that conversation about this idea of the law not having a hold on us. And we'll read that, and we won't talk much about that. But then there's a section where there's kind of a backstory, and I think this is where Paul starts to gets from this high and lofty theological stance on all the stuff that has to happen, which is very real to all of us. And he now turns and says, "You know what? Let me tell you about how it developed in me." And then in the third part, it's kind of the current situation, I believe, where Paul's saying, "Let me tell you what my life is like actually every day. Let me tell you what it's like." Now, that third section is one of the most contested parts of Scripture, where there's theologians all over the map of who Paul is talking about. Is he talking about himself in current time as a follower of Christ and maturing? Is he talking about Paul, the unregenerate Jew, before he came to faith in Christ? Is he talking about all Jewish people? Is he talking about all Christians? Is he talking about all people? And I think the answer is yes to all those things. But just having read it so many times and from the viewpoint that God has allowed me to see it, I think this is Paul saying, "You know what, this is true of all of us. It's true before I was a Christian. It was true of all Jews." But I think there's a real life aspect where Paul says, "This is my life. This is what I wrestle with every day." And I think we can all relate to it when we get there. But I just wanted to kind of break this passage down and just read through it and make a few comments along the way. And then hit that conclusion of, where does the rubber meet the road for LaDuke Fellowship Church? Where's the rubber meet the road for Dennis? Where's the rubber meet the road for you guys? And let's get there. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law." So right there, there's a good idea that maybe he's kind of changing his tone from everybody to the Jewish believer in Rome at this time, because he's saying these people should know the law. "Do you not know, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to one to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realms of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here because it's kind of one of those confusing little passages. But what he's simply saying is that, you know, when you're married, you're tied to that person. And we say, until death do us part, you know, you're tied to that person until you're separated by death. And what Paul is saying here is that we were tied to the law, but when we died with Christ and were raised with him again, died to sin, raised to new life, that law quit affecting us. It quit having power over us. And now we are tied to somebody else. We are free to be bound to somebody else, and that's to the living Christ and to the life that he brings us. So, you know, not to oversimplify it, but let's just look at it that way, that we have died with him, so therefore we died and the law has no hold on us. We've been raised with him and now we are bound with him. We're in marriage relationship with him as the bridegroom and the bride, the church. It's, you know, that law is done. Its power is done. It can't hold its power over us. Now, at the same time, we say that the law is not bad. The law, the things it says to do and not do, we should try to obey because it's the law of God and it's still powerful and it's still should be something that we live our life by, but it's not that that we are bound to. We are bound in the new covenant with Christ, not in the old covenant by the written law. So we just want to say that. But at the end here, it says, why are you released from that and tied to him? It says it very simply that you're done. This has been happening. It has happened. It's been done in order that you might bear fruit for God. And then at the end, it says, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. It's a service thing that God has saved us not only to save us from our sin, but to use us for his kingdom's sake. And that we're called to bear fruit, not the fruit of sin that our life allowed us to bear before, but the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the things of the kingdom. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those kind of things that would give testimony to who God is, that would speak to him, would allow us to be those ambassadors that we're called to be. So very simply, we're not tied to the old way, the law. We've died to that. We're now tied to Christ and united with him. So I think that's kind of the theological stance. That's the theological back part of it. He's tying it to what we've talked about before. Remember chapter 6, died to sin, alive in Christ, doesn't have a hold on you. Penalty has been paid for, power is dealt with. Even though we still sin, it doesn't hold the same power over as sin doesn't as it did before. And then we pick up in chapter 7. What shall we say then? I'm sorry, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin seized the opportunity according by the commandment produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, this is a little bit of Paul's backstory here, I think. This is a little bit of kind of, now let me get into my own life. And you got to remember, Paul is a Jew of Jews. He's the Pharisee. He's the religious leader trained in Jerusalem under some amazing people at a very young age. And what I believe Paul is talking about here is that he understood when he came to know the law that the law was not able to save him from his sins, but really the law was God's gracious way of pointing out his sin. As a 14-year-old boy, Paul was shipped off to Jerusalem under a very well-known rabbi to learn the law. And the teacher's view was that if you learn the law will save you from your sin and allow you not to sin. But what Paul is saying, I believe here, in part at least, is that as I learned the law that I was told would save me, I realized the law just points out my sin all the more. And I am dead to myself because I can't do anything about it. So he's told, you know what, I was going to learn the law, I was going to wipe out the sin, everything would be great. And what he finds out is he learns the law and that sin all the more is prevalent in his life, or at least known. And he gives this idea of the idea of coveting, one of the Ten Commandments, the last one, the only one that really has to do with the heart alone and not an action. It's one of those that maybe if we didn't know that it was wrong, we would just think it was just normal. It's not this idea of killing and adultery and these things that can be seen. Besides this idea of coveting something, wanting something, having this heart that is bent towards something that belongs to somebody else. And you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. I mean, they're good. We're not saying we're not supposed to do these things. First four have to do with our relationship with God. The last six have to do with our relationship with our neighbor and others. You shall have no other God before me. God has a right to say that. Some people don't think he does, but he does. Should have no other God before me. Shall not bow down to any idol. And that doesn't have to be a statue. That can be your car. It can be your girlfriend. It can be your house. It can be your job. It can be your title. It can be whatever. But don't bow down to anything else. Shall not misuse the names Lord and shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Not taking the names Lord in vain. Oh God, this. Oh God, that. I'm sorry. Some of you do it. I don't like it. God's name is holy. It should only be used for worshiping him, not for complaining about your life. And it's, you know, something I was just had beat out of me as a child. Literally, boy, you didn't say that in my house unless you were praying, you know. And that was something we needed to work on. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. God rested, we need to rest. It's one I break all the time, and I need to work on that. And I'm just not saying because I'm a pastor and I'm working, I just don't do Sabbath well. Then it gets into honor mom and dad. Love mom and dad. That's not such a bad thing, is it? Mom and dads are all saying, yep, not a bad thing at all. Kids are going, you know, maybe. Shall not murder. That's a pretty good thing. Shall not commit adultery. Yeah, we know that's wrong. Shall not steal. Don't take your neighbor's stuff. Don't give false testimony against your neighbor. Don't falsely accuse them of something. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are all things that we go, you know what? Those are good things. We should obey those things. We should obey those things. And yet Paul gives this example of coveting. He says, I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law didn't tell me not to covet. And he says, and given the opportunity that was present, God, or not God, Satan, the devil, the enemy, sin itself, takes a hold of that and runs with it. You ever hear this in the scripture? Surely you will not die. Did God say you could eat of that tree? Nope, can't eat of that tree. We'll die if we eat of that tree. You're not going to die. Not so bad, is it? Come on, this is not that bad. This is a little thing. Nobody will know. Nobody will know. Dude, you deserve this. Why not? It'll make you feel better. That's how sin deceives us. It tricks us into thinking that the law is not so bad. And the fact that the law tells us not to do certain things, it says we're sort of bent towards that thing. It's like telling a child, don't go in that cookie jar. It's not that God tricked us. It's not that God made sin happen. Don't get me wrong there. But when we're told what sin is, all of a sudden, sin looks really attractive. And then the enemy comes in and says, you know what? It's okay. It's not that big a deal. It's just a cookie. Starts with a cookie. Goes to your neighbor's car. Then your neighbor's wife. Hopefully it doesn't go that way with you. But, it's this idea that sin deceives us and tricks us into thinking that everything is okay and that these things aren't that bad. And Paul says, I've been told as a young man that the law would save me. And he says, all the law did is point out my sin all the more. All it did is show me how dirty I am. It's a mirror into the soul to see how filthy my heart is, that I want these things. Then as I prepared this week, I was preparing that, you know, this third part we'll get to in a moment is the part that, you know, everybody loves. It really fits us and makes us think and it gives us some landing points. And yet God kept bringing me back to verse 13. It says, did that which is good, then become death to me? By no means. He's saying, is the law death? Did the law cause death? No. The law is pointing out that I was dead in my sin anyway. It's just making me realize how dead in my sin I am. By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin. First step, sin is sin. It used what is good to bring about my death. It used the law to point out our sinfulness, that we would see that our sin is sin. And then in repetition, once again, he says, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. I love that. Sin might become utterly sinful. And we need to be reminded that the sin in our life is sin. And that it is utterly sinful. And the law points us to that. The law helps us understand that. And it brings that out in us. Now there's an individual aspect of this and there's a corporate aspect of this. Individually, we need to be reminded that our sin is sin. And that as we read the law and as, you know, throughout the New Testament, it says, you know what, obey God's law. Jesus said, you know, if you love me, obey my commandments, do what I've said, be right, live clean, do the things you should, not the things you shouldn't. And Paul here is saying, you know what, this sin needs to be seen as sin. So in our own lives, we need to say, you know what, the sin in our life is sin, and that's all there is. We can justify it all we want, but it's sin. And most of the time, you don't need to talk yourself into it. You just need to actually believe it. You're fighting against this idea that it's sin. You know it's sin. You're just fighting against it to say it's not all that bad. It's just one thing. It doesn't hurt anybody but me, if it hurts me at all. It's sin, and it's wrong, and it's utterly sinful. But I think there's a corporate aspect to it where we need to be about the business of walking this road with each other. And here is the disclaimer. What I'm not saying is beat up everybody. What I'm not saying is, you know, what I'm not saying is just judge one another. What I'm not saying is just get in people's face. But what I'm saying is God has called us to walk in community with one another as we gospel storytell. We have been asked to walk alongside each other and encourage one another, to rebuke even one another at times, and to say, you know what, folks, or to my friend, I see this in you, and I don't think that's really God's plan for your life. And I think sin's getting a hold of you. Now, it's not judgment. It's pointing out the obvious to those you love. And some of you will get that mixed up and miss the point there. But we need to come and say, you know what, I wrestle with that too, or I wrestle with sin in my life, and I just don't think God wants you there. I think God wants you to walk away free from that, and can I help you with that? There's not that beating up aspect. There's that caring aspect. The problem is that I tend to villainize your sin while I domesticate mine. That everything you do is really wrong and everything I do is okay. That's how we live. We live as if our sin's okay. It's a small stuff, but their stuff is big. Dustin, whew, off the charts big. I got to go across the office here and talk to him about that. But I got nothing in my life. It's all good. So we need to speak into each other's lives. And the best way to speak into each other's lives is not to condemn and come down, but to say, just as God is working in me and I'm stumbling, I can see that you're really struggling right now and I want to help you with this. I didn't come over here for Dustin. I'm going to go back over here for some of you, Hannah, you know, anybody. But this idea that we want to walk this road together, because this idea of sanctification is not a private endeavor. Sanctification is a community aspect. And we need to walk that road together with one another. And what we need to say sometimes is, folks, our sin is sin. And our sin is utterly sinful. And we need to get back to that. And I said, we need to do that leading from grace. We need to do that by saying, you know what, with all the grace in the world. And that's not to say, speak the truth in love, which means you're ugly. And I just have to tell you, so because God told me to, because I love you. That's not truth and grace. Truth and grace is saying, I know God's, my need for God in my life. And I can see right now you're struggling. And I just want to help you with that. And I just desperately don't want people to misunderstand me in this. I desperately want us to say we need to love each other in Christ. We need to come alongside those who are struggling and say, you know what, I see you're struggling. It's not a mystery. And most people are crying out for help, and we just need to be there to offer it to them. But we need to make sure that sin is labeled sin. And sin is utterly sinful. And that's just the simple fact of how it is. Now let's move from this more backstory of Paul and the Jewishness and what he would have known growing up and how he came to that. But we pick up in verse 14 this idea of more the current situation, the current reality that I believe Paul is speaking to. It's very big picture too, but it's very personal. says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. This is this passage everybody loves to get a hold of. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Now, this is that passage where people could say, well, he's talking about before he was a Christian, because it's talking about this law of sin and we've died to sin. And yet he's also talking about this law of God working within him and wanting to obey the Spirit and listen. So I think it can affect both. But how many of us cannot relate, or how many of us can relate to that passage of the things I want to do, I cannot do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And I don't understand how it is. I haven't met a person yet that doesn't relate to that in some point and often. This idea that we have been freed from sin, we have been enslaved by sin, and we've been released from that when Christ died and we tied ourselves to him. And now the problem is that you know what? We've been freed from that, and yet we continually kind of slip back into it. Tony Evans, a pastor down in Texas, said many years ago, I read this and I appreciated this. He says, when Christ died and we accepted his gift, we quit being sin factories, and yet we live in a factory that still has the residue of what it used to make, which is sin. And we fall into it. And I think that's a good example. We've been freed from sin. We've been freed from the fear of death in all of this. And yet, if we are not intentional, it's easy for us to slip back into the slavery to sin and back into that imprisonment that it brings. We don't mean it to happen. It just happens at times. It's happened to every one of us who call ourselves followers of Christ. And it happens often to us. As we grow and mature, hopefully it happens less and it doesn't happen as deeply, but it still happens. How does it happen? Let's go back to the coveting thing. Everything's about Jesus. I love Jesus. Jesus saved me. Jesus, I'm new with him. I'm risen with him. And yet, you know what? I want what they have. My neighbor's got a better this than I've got, and I want that. I want the stuff they have. I want to be my own boss again. I want to put me at the throne of my life. I want to do the things I want to do. I want to do the things that make me feel good. And all of a sudden, these things creep back into our life, and we get back into that cell of enslavement to sin because we allow ourselves not to believe the truth, believe the false lies that the enemy wants us to know. We start to believe things like, God can't love me. I'm not good enough. I am so bad that now that the sin comes again, instead of stopping it, I might as well just go with it because God couldn't love me anyway, even though I believe he already died for me and washed me clean. That happens. All of a sudden, you start to look at other people's lives and say, their life's better than my life. I've been reading some studies lately and just show how much, and don't beat me up if you're into this, but how much Facebook causes depression in people's lives. I see the heads nodding. You look at Facebook and you say, I want their life. Well, guess what, folks? They don't even have their life. Nobody puts the argument on Facebook. Everybody puts the beautiful picture on the beach at the holidays if everybody's happy. Nobody tells you the crap in Facebook. Well, sometimes they do, and that needs to stop. That's the other side of the reason we're depressed with Facebook. We're hearing the worst of everything in the world. But people tend to put the best, and you go, I want that life. Well, nobody has a perfect life. We start to covet things that aren't even true because we think they're important. I don't know for sure if this is Paul speaking about his life. I don't know if it's Paul speaking about his life before being a Christian. If he's talking about all of us or talking about them, this group, that group. What I can tell you is that I know most of us struggle with this. that we know we are made clean in Christ if we have accepted that and we've become one of his children, and yet we struggle with it. We struggle with the sin that we've always had, or maybe a new sin. So I think the truth is that it is true for all of us that we can easily fall back into the old ways. But what I can tell you, what Paul is not saying here, no matter who he's speaking to, what he's not saying is, if it were true of Paul, it's true of you, and that's just okay. Just accept it. You're going to slide back, and that's not a big deal. That's not the point. The point is, it's a huge deal. That sin is sin, and sin is utterly sinful, is the point. So the point of reading this last part is not to say, oh, good, Paul felt that way, then I can feel that way. And if Paul, he's a giant. If he struggled, then I can struggle, and I'll just rest in it. And everything will be okay. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that this is a danger. That we've been freed from something that the enemy wants us to put us back into. And it's so easy for us to backslide right back into it. And let's stay away from that. Verse 23, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. The enemy wants to make that law come back, put you back under the burden of the law, back under the burden of sin, back under the fear of death, and we don't need to go there. So the last two verses here, 24 and 25, Paul lands this thing a little bit and says, what a wretched man am I. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who will rescue me from this body full of sin and sin nature and death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear that? That's where he lands. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul always lands back with Christ, always lands back with Jesus and says, well, let's just put it back in perspective. When the coveting starts, say, is that honoring to God or not? What did God create me for and save me for? He created and saved me to allow me to bear fruit for his kingdom. And if I slide back into the sin nature of mine, will that bring fruit for the kingdom or fruit in my own life of sin? So let's put it back in through the lens of Christ and say, what's the point? Well, the point is what I'm about to do honoring to God or not? If it's not honoring to God, it's not my new nature, it's my old nature. And we need to get rid of that. And then he ends once again with, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. So at the same time he's saying, you know what, this thing is in me and yet I don't have to be a part of that. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ. Now next week, Pastor Dustin will take us to chapter 8, and he'll talk more about how do we deal with this? How do we deal with these two natures? This, I want to do good, I want to do bad, and it's this literally the devil and the angel on the shoulders kind of thing. And the answer in chapter 8 is very clear. Clearly, allow the Holy Spirit to indwell you and to work through you. And Dustin didn't know he was preaching next. He knew he was preaching next week. He didn't know what, but he was so excited because he said chapter 8 has just been on his heart this last week. And you know what? It's an amazing passage where it speaks to the fact of allowing the Holy Spirit to come in and change that for you. So folks, we land as Paul lands, but we struggle between these two things. But we need to know that the power of God is in Christ Jesus. The gospel saves both Jew and Gentile alike to keep us out of that old nature, to walk in sanctification and being made holy through his work that's already been accomplished for us, that we might bear much fruit for his kingdom. And once again, I think there's that personal aspect to it, but I think we need to be aware of this corporately. We need to begin to really care enough about each other to walk into somebody's life and say, I see sin in your life and I don't like it. Not to condemn you, not to judge you, not to do anything, but how can I help you get out of that? Let's individually know that sin is sin and sin is utterly sinful. And let's allow ourselves corporately to function that way as well. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to speak in our lives and to take us towards the fruitfulness that God has created us for and recreated us for. Not to allow the fruit of the sinful nature to dwell amongst us. Let's pray together. The team will come and lead us in our last song.